Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are dealing with the subject of the coming of the Lord in various aspects. And our text is Psalm 40, verses 1 through 7. And particularly in verse 7 where he says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me." And as the entire Bible contains the person and the work of Christ, and he indeed is the living word, we're reminded in this passage that it's not the ceremonial sacrifices that he desires. It's not burnt offerings and sin offerings that he desires. He paid it all. He paid the entire price for all of our sins. And thus, he has accomplished our salvation. The hymn is 690. And at his first coming, there was a general expectancy of the coming king, beginning with the prophecies of Genesis 3:15, even as we considered this morning. There was that unfolding of biblical prophecy, and there was an expectation that he would be on the scene. Even the unbelieving Jews expected a political Messiah, but there was the Annas and the Simeons and the wise men from the east, and those who understood the biblical prophecies. And thus, we can be assured of his coming again. He will return as he has promised. And thus, we can be exhorted to be ready to await his coming and to be diligent in the meantime. As he said, occupy till I come. Come thou, Almighty King. 89. Blessings in the present and the promised blessings for eternity. Come, thou fount of every blessing. 400. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's Psalm 40, verses 1 through 7.
I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me.
Father, we thank you that you are the faithful and true. We thank you that you have sent your Son, even as you promised, at the appointed time, to accomplish that great work of salvation that you and he and the Holy Spirit foreordained before the foundation of the world. We praise you for your marvelous grace. We pray that you would help us to not only apply these truths to our own lives, but to speak forth your goodness and your grace to others, that they might be convicted, that they might come under the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, and that they might turn from their sins and trust in the one and only Savior. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our passage tonight deals with the surety, the absolute reliability, the unchangeable nature of Scripture, what we often term the infallibility of the Word of God. And our date in history is a contrast to that infallibility of Scripture. Man has claimed such for himself, particularly the Pope of Rome has claimed infallibility. But as we shall see, October 11th, the year 1521, marks one of those incidents in the history of the so-called church which proves not the infallibility of the popes of Rome, but the fallibility. For it was on October 11th, 1521, that Pope Leo X proclaimed King Henry VIII of England as the defender of the faith. He rewarded King Henry for his staunch opposition to the doctrines taught by Martin Luther, the German reformer. Those doctrines which included the justification by faith. Henry saw it otherwise, and he spoke out against Luther, and the Pope rewarded him with the title Defender of the Faith. But a few years later, King Henry divorced his then wife so that he might marry a new wife. He repudiated the control and the opposition by Rome to his divorce. And rather than accepting and acknowledging the Pope as the head of the English church, King Henry VIII proclaimed himself as the head of the Anglican church, the Church of England. And thus, Pope Paul II, the successor to Leo X, withdrew that title, Defender of the Faith. For those who believe that the popes are infallible, one of them apparently got it wrong. So, thus we contrast the foolishness of man, even religious men, with the infallibility of the Word of God. Tonight our topic is the coming of Christ. The title, Lo, I Come. Verse 7. It says, Lo, I come in the book that is written of me. And this, of course, even beginning in verse 1, where it's introduced as a Psalm of David. And it's appropriate that David is the one who is uttering this prophecy, this messianic promise, because David in his own right was a type of Christ. He was the King of Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it is said of David that as he anticipated and was given that promise of Messiah, that Messiah, King Jesus, would be David's son, and yet David's Lord. He would be in the lineage of David, and yet he would be far more. He was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. But verse 1, as each of these verses are, serves as both a promise and an accomplishment. It deals with what God has promised, but then also what he has brought to pass. And in verse 1, it speaks of how he waited upon the Lord. This was David's personal experience, his meditations while watching the flocks of sheep as he composed many of the Psalms, and as he fled from the hatred and the attempts by many of his enemies to take his own life. He relied upon the Lord. He didn't execute his own form of justice or retaliation, but he waited upon the Lord. And this, of course, was the attitude of all of those who expected this coming promise of the Messiah, that promise that was unfolded as early as Genesis 3:15, and then that he would be of the tribe of Judah, and that he would be the Good Shepherd, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be God with us, that he would be born of a virgin, and thus be a miracle worker, and that he would be the Savior. There were many who waited patiently for that time, and at the appointed time, God fulfilled his promise. At the appointed hour, he was born in that manger in Bethlehem. And as we do not celebrate the Christ Mass, there are many who challenge and charge us with not holding to the truth of Scripture with regard to the first advent, the first coming of Christ. And yet nothing can be further from the truth. He was born of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born the seed of Abraham, the descendant of David, as all of the hundreds of prophecies of the Old Testament promised. And he was the one who, though Satan bruised his heel, he crushed the serpent's head. He arose in triumph over death and the grave. He had challenged them to destroy that temple of the body, and he would rebuild it again in 3 days. And the third day he rose again from the dead. And thus he demonstrated his greatest miracle and the ultimate proof, the ultimate victory over Satan and sin and death and hell. David knew the effectiveness of prayer. He waited upon the Lord. And we are challenged to wait upon the Lord. We would much rather him execute his vengeance upon the wicked in a much more timely manner than oftentimes he does. But before we get too hasty, we must remember the long-suffering nature of God in our own lives. For if we had gotten what we deserved at the time when we were yet sinners, then we would not be so hasty in calling for the judgment and the wrath of God to be poured out. He waited patiently. And this deals with a promise and an accomplishment of the answer to prayer. For the Lord hearkened unto him. He heard his cry. And he answered. And this then is a reminder to us. As the Lord promised, as he went away, as he ascended to his position at the right hand of God the Father, he said, I will send another comforter. He will teach you all things. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And thus, by the presence of his Spirit, at the point of salvation, we are sealed. We are given that earnest, to use a biblical term. But it's the down payment, it's the initial sealing of our hearts and our souls by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, we are promised that one day we will see the full manifestation of his power, of his kingdom, and of his presence. We will be like him and we shall see him as he is. Verse 2, again, starting with the personal experience of David, but typical of all the conversion experiences of those who come to a saving faith in Christ, dealing with the coming of Christ, the recognition of him as our Savior and as our Lord, David writes of how he was drawn out of the miry pit, out of the depths. And he was placed upon the rock. And Christ, of course, is the rock of ages. He's the solid rock, the sure foundation, the chief cornerstone upon which the church is built. And thus, God honored that promise. Christ promised and then accomplished in the lives of the elect remnant, those of his people who would repent and believe. He came. And he indwells the hearts of those who once were dead in trespasses and sins, once in the miry clay of our wickedness, unable to climb out or claw our way out of the mud. But he lifted us out, even as that hymn, he lifted me from sinking sand, he lifted me. We're also given an indication here of the blessing that comes through the presence of Christ. As he indwells us, he gives us a song of praise, a new song. And thus, we are equipped to praise his name, to give him the glory, not to take the credit for ourselves of how we've changed our old ways and how we're no longer like we used to be. That ought to be the case, but we are not the ones who deserve the credit for such a change. For it is the transforming power of the Spirit of God in our lives which convicts us and causes us to turn from our old ways and gives us the grace. Once we have the knowledge of his word and the application of his will for our lives, then he gives us the grace to put that into practice, to strive to be holy as he is holy, to strive to be ever more like Christ in every thought, every word, and every deed. But it is He who promises to give us that song of praise and then accomplishes it through the transforming power in our lives. He then proceeds to the promise and the accomplishment of the blessings that come through that trust in the Lord. By placing our faith and our trust in Him, He promises present blessings. Those fruits of the Spirit, the evidences of His transforming power in our lives, these are present realities that we can not only recognize but practice for the benefit of others. And thus, we demonstrate the power of Christ to transform and to sanctify, to bring to pass that which He has begun in us. The Scripture says, He who has begun it will also finish that work. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And thus, as we submit to His will, we receive present blessings and the assurance of future reward as well. David then notes the promise and the fulfillment of many miraculous works. David could testify to the numerous instances in which God miraculously delivered him against all odds, not just Goliath, but against Saul and against the rebellions of his children, against the many enemies surrounding Israel. David's life was full of hostility and opposition, and yet God manifested His power and His deliverance, His mighty, miraculous works, and He promises to do the same thing for us. There are many people who believe that God doesn't work miracles anymore, and while in a sense it is true that the apostles aren't running around doing miracles like they were in the first century, but God hasn't changed. He's still a God who hears and answers prayer. He's still a miracle-working God, and He has not changed. And thus, when we go to Him in prayer, we know that He is able to hear and to answer and to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. Thus, we can have faith. We can have the firm conviction that He is able to do whatever He chooses to do. And while He may not always act in a supernatural, miraculous way, in the way in which we would desire or expect, nevertheless, He is capable of doing so, and He does do so when it pleases His will. As we consider the coming of Christ, there were many aspects of the Old Testament prophecies which affirmed, even in the Old Testament sense, that the ceremonial law, those sacrifices, were never an end in themselves. They never saved anybody. And thus, while it is an undeniable principle of the Word of God that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, the object was never the slaying of a lamb or a goat or whatever other animal might have been chosen for the sacrifice. That was never the end in itself. They were typical. They were to remind the Old Testament Israelites, those faithful ones, that there was a greater sacrifice coming. There was one who would be even as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And thus, there was that expectation among the people of God as they went through their daily sacrifices, as they went through their yearly feasts and all of the ceremonial rituals of the Old Testament order, that there was one coming who would supersede all of that. And when Christ arrived, He said, I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And thus, He remained faithful to His word. He accomplished that which he said he would do. And he reminds them even here in Psalm 40, prophetically, that it was not his desire for sacrifices. Those were given to Israel that they might look to him. And for all of those Christians today, of the fundamentalist variety, those who are looking for that special red heifer, and they're setting up the Sanhedrin once again, and they're laying the floor plans for the reconstruction of the temple. The Bible says Lord Jesus Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. And there's no need to revert to such a natural practice, because the blood of Christ was sufficient to accomplish that work of redemption which he had purposed to do. Even in the Old Testament, he said, I desire obedience rather than sacrifice. And he says that as much here in verse 6 of Psalm 40, that it was not his desire for sacrifices, for sin offerings and burnt offerings. They were but a token, but a type and a shadow of that great sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ would shed his own precious blood on the cross of Calvary for our salvation. And thus, we come to the conclusion, verse 7. Lo, I come. Lo is one of those Hebrew words which basically means, look, listen up. May I have your attention? This was a word which, in light of the six verses that go before, it's a reminder of the absolute ability of God to fulfill the promise that he has made. And he said, I come in the midst of the book that is written of me. When David was living in the midst of the 11th century B.C., they had, in effect, only the first five books, the five books of Moses. And thus he is affirming, even as we often say, that Christ is present in every book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. At that particular time, the prophecies which existed with regard to the promised coming Messiah, they were found in the first five books of the Bible. And as prophetic revelation continued down through the minor prophets and the major prophets and in the New Testament, in the Gospels and in the Epistles, there too Christ is present. But in this time frame, around 1050, 1060, 1070 B.C., this book that is written of him, he's affirming that he can be found, even as we looked at Genesis 3:15 this morning. He's found in those prophecies. He is an absolute certainty. And as the various aspects of the ceremonial law typified him, the very elements of the tabernacle typified Christ. And they represented his washing from sin, his shed blood, his ability to save. And thus, the tabernacle, the exodus from Egypt, the experience in the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all of the Old Testament history, Christ is the center of it all. And as later on they were protected by the cloud by day and the fiery pillar by night, that was an instance, an evidence of God's abiding power to protect them and to deliver them from natural elements as well as the hostile enemies. And as in the time of the judges, they were rewarded by the times in which they obeyed the word of God, he sent them a defender and a deliverer. In typical manner of the way in which he would send the great deliverer, the great redeemer. And as the various prophets wrote of him, as Isaiah promised that he would be born of a virgin, and as Micah promised that he would be born in Bethlehem, and as others made reference to the fact that he would come from the tribe of Judah, that he would be a descendant of David, and all of these various promises and prophecies, it was an absolute certainty. In the eyes of God, who transcends time, it was as if it had already been accomplished. Though it was more than 1,000 years before his first coming, nevertheless, there were other incidents of the pre-incarnate Christ. There were those times where he made a manifestation in a presence and an appearance before men. And thus, at the appointed time, he came. Lo, I come. It's an absolute surety. And even as at the point of his ascension, the angel asked them, why do you look up into heaven? He's going to come again in the like manner in which he ascended. One day he will come. And there will be the shout of the archangel. There will be the trump of God which shall sound. And there will be a manifestation of the return of Christ, at which every eye shall see him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will return. And it says that we do not know the day nor the hour. But in light of the New Testament, we are given to understand that we can recognize the signs of the times. It is said that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. And what we know of the time of Noah was that it was a widespread time of immorality. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was a general disregard for common decency and standards of morality. There was a ridicule of the notion that God would judge the world. He had promised that he would destroy the earth. He gave 120 years for Noah to build that ark and to provide a warning message to the people around him to flee the wrath to come. But those who had never experienced rain thought it was not possible that God could send a flood. And they did not believe the promise of the judgment, the wrath of God that was sure to come. And likewise, many today ridicule the notion of a God who will return in judgment. They would much rather live their lives as they please, do their own thing, eat, drink, and be merry, and thus ignore the warning of the Word of God. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. There is a widespread, rampant evil that was present in Noah's day, and you can't turn on the news or pick up a newspaper without seeing an evidence of a proliferation of evil in our day. And it's not just in the ghettos, it's not just in the slums, it's not just in the schools, it's in the halls of Congress and in the White House itself. And thus, God has spoken. But he tells us not to become alarmed when we see evil men wax worse and worse, when it appears that Satan has won and things look hopeless. He tells us to look up. For our redemption draweth nigh. He promised that he was coming the first time, and he came. And when they killed him, he came back. He demonstrated his power by rising from the dead. Up from the grave he arose. The hymn is 206. And just as he rose from the dead, he will return one day in glory and in judgment. The hymn is 206. Thank you, Bob. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.